As you turn to the book of John, John chapter 8, I have a little bit of a confession to make. I was supposed to make it all the way to verse 30, but that's not going to happen. All right, decided it wasn't going to work out, so I'll try to double time it on Sunday to catch you up. Don't think that means I'm going to teach extra long on Sunday, so you're going to skip. All right, you'll want to come for the next thing, okay? The title of our lesson today is Jesus Teaches at the Feast of Booths. And this is part 4, all right? Now, it's a little discombobulated in some ways because Lee taught part 1, and I taught part 2, Pop-Tart, and then Craig taught part 3, all right? And this is part 4. And in there on Sunday was actually a part that I taught on that isn't a part of it at all because verses 7:53 through 8:11 are not actually a part of the original manuscripts. They're not a part of the book of John. John did not write it. And that was what our lesson was on Sunday. So hopefully I have not confused all of you. All right. In context, Jesus is still teaching in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. All right. Have you ever met someone who thought they were really good at arguing, but they weren't? Ever met someone like that? They would hang their hat on being a really good arguer. Are any of you someone who thinks you're a really good arguer, but you aren't? Okay. Only Paul would be honest about that. Why is it do those people think they are good at arguing? What do they hang their hat on? All right. What makes them a good arguer in their eyes, Josh?
They like to argue.
Okay, they like it. They think that if they like it, then they're good at it. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can like to argue, but be very bad at it. All right? You can like basketball and be terrible at it. All right? Just because you like it doesn't mean that you are good at it. Joshua?
They're completely convinced of their opinion.
All right? No matter what happens, they have the ability to lock out all reason and logic and only focus on their opinion. All right? Hope? JD is always right. Oh, no, wait a minute. It gets funnier every time. All right, last one, Paul.
I think that I have all the facts I need to prove I'm right.
Yeah, they think they have all the facts that they need to prove they're right. Sometimes they think they're a good arguer because they can yell the loudest. All right, they can get the most animated and angry and imposing or something like that. But they're really not good at it. Well, today we have a debate between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the religious leaders think that they are clever. They think that they are somewhat comical. They think that they have Jesus right where they want him. And something that we all should know and come to grips with when it comes to debating with the creator of the universe is he will always win. He will always win. Something about having infinite power and knowledge and, you know, all of that stuff. And so Jesus will bring something up and they'll try to tear that apart and he'll just, boom, nip it in the bud. And so they'll come up with something else and then he'll nip that in the bud and he'll go on and go on and go on. In John chapter 6, Jesus made the first of his I am statements. All right. He said, I am the bread of life. All right. In John chapter 6. And with that was an allusion to the Old Testament when the people were in the wilderness, and how did God feed them? Manna. All right? Their desert, nothing to eat, not enough little geckos or little whatever you running around in the desert or something like that. So God gave them manna to eat. They would go, they would collect it, and they would eat it. If they did not have that manna, what would happen to them? They would die. All right? You need food to live. So in John 6, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. All of you are spiritually hungry and you are in need. So you must eat me. You must partake of me. And then in John 7, Jesus at the Feast of Booths stands up and says, any of you that are thirsty, come to me and drink and I will give you living water. Now, Jesus did this during the Feast of the Booths because that feast was a celebration of them leaving Egypt, traveling through the wilderness, and God protecting them. Remember, the people would come out and they would build the little temporary shelters, whether on top of their place or in the streets, and they would live there to remember that time that God was so amazing and God was so good to them. And God provided water for them. All right? in the desert, God miraculously gave them water. So they had a water ceremony at the Feast of Booths, and each day they would take this pitcher of water and they would bring it, and they would parade it through the city, and everyone would follow, and then the priest would take it and he would pour out that water as a drink offering to the Lord. And it was to remind them that God blessed them in the wilderness and gave them water. Well, either the seventh day when that was like at its pinnacle, or the day after when everyone was contemplating it, Jesus then stands up and says, "I am the true water." All right, he says, "If are any of you thirsty, that water that they have here that they pour out, that doesn't satisfy. That is nothing in comparison to me. If you are spiritually thirsty, I will give you living waters." Well, today Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And it also goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the wilderness, the Exodus, and all of those things. And it ties in perfectly with what's happening at the Feast of Booths. Remember at the end of chapter 7, the religious leaders told someone to arrest Jesus. And they say, "Whoa, we can't do that. Have you heard this guy teach? This is amazing. We can't arrest him." And so they're debating back and forth. And then it skips to verse 12 of chapter 8. And it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." And number one in your outline, it's Jesus, colon, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisee said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 20 gives us the context. This is still the Feast of Booths. And Jesus is in the temple and he's in the treasury, which they're not 100% sure exactly where that was, but it most likely was in the court of the women. All right, the court of the women, that part of the temple. And he was teaching the people. And what was he teaching them? It says in verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them." That's a continuation from what was going on in John chapter 7 when he was telling them that he had the living waters. So he is again teaching to them. It could be on the seventh day, a continuation. It could be on the eighth day. It could be right after it, but it's still connected with this Feast of the Booths. And A on your outline that I want you to write down is the object lessons full application. The object lessons full application. What is the object lesson? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Isn't it nice for God to give us these pictures, to give us these illustrations for our simple minds to clearly understand what it is that He wants us to learn? Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." Well, why does Jesus use this illustration? Why did He pick this? Of all the things He could have told the people, as most of them were hanging on His every word, as the city was debating who He was, while some were plotting to kill Him, why did He use this? Well, number one, He used this because of its clear implications. And I think I even gave you a number one in your outline. He used this illustration because of its clear implications. When He said this, "I am the light of the world," it wasn't a fuzzy picture of what He was saying. He was saying, this is a dark and dying world. And the only way to know what God wants is me. I am the light. All right. If all of the lights went off in this gym, you would still be able to leave. You know why? Because you kind of memorize where the doors are. No, they have these little handy things that even if the power goes out, these exit signs, which we conveniently block right there, shine. So even if it was pitch black in here, those things are on a different power system. The light would be there and you would still be able to exit. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm here. I am here. If you want to know about God, I'm right here. The only way to God is through me. I am the light of the world. Flip back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we learn about who Jesus is and why He came. It says in verse 4, in Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. Flip over to John chapter 9. Verse 35. Jesus said to him, for a little while longer, the light is among you. While you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Actually, I think that's John 12, 35. Sorry about that. That makes more sense. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus was telling them, you are blind. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. The only way to know what God wants is to follow me. I am the light. You're probably familiar with those little bug zapper deals, right? Why do those babies work? Because bugs are stupid? Yes, partly. But because there is this glowing beauty about them. You probably remember that from Bug's Life. Are you too young for Bug's Life? You know, the don't fly into the light, but it's so beautiful. That light just draws them in. It calls them in. All right? This light points exactly to what Jesus wanted. You hear people with their kind of fake, I almost died story. And what do they always say in their almost died story? I saw a bright light, and I walked towards the light. Well, why did they walk towards the light? Because it's the only thing they could see. Everything else was dark. Were they going to walk away from the only thing that they can see? The light is a wonderful illustration. The implication is clear. Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. One of the implications is, if you follow Jesus, you won't walk in darkness. What a bummer would it be to walk in darkness? You couldn't see other people. You would bump into stuff all the time. You would trip all the time. He says, if you follow me, though, you will not walk in spiritual darkness. You will have spiritual truth. In Matthew 8, we see the same idea of follows. And Jesus is telling them what it means to follow Him is to obey Him, is to wholeheartedly abandon anything that would impede them and to follow after Him. You will not walk in darkness. What's the other implication? What's the other result? But will have the light of life. If you want life, you come to Jesus. Well, how do you find Jesus? He is the light that is shining. He is a beacon. Do you think people in Jerusalem knew who Jesus was? Yeah. He is what you would call a lightning rod. All right? He was someone that crowds would come out and they would want to hear and they would hang on His every word because of all of the miracles that He did. He didn't just do the miracles because He was compassionate. I mean, He did that because, but He did those miracles so that people would, hey, did you hear? Did you hear what He did? Let's go out. And they would come out and He would teach them about repentance and faith and about how He is the Messiah. So He uses this illustration because of its clear implications. Spiritual darkness. If you want light, if you want to know what God says, you come to Jesus. But He also uses it because of its clear inferences. I know, I kind of say that funny. Inferences? Inferences. Inference. Say it however you want, okay? What it means is, what it goes along with it, all right? What goes along with it? What is He meaning when He says this, all right? Like, for instance, this is a clear claim that Jesus is making to be who? God. By saying, I am, right? I am, or that Old Testament phraseology, I am the light of the world. This idea of being the light of the world, Jesus is telling them, I am God. I want you to go out to Isaiah 60. It's to the left. It's a large book. You've been reading in it, hopefully, if you've been following along in our reading plan. Isaiah 60, in verse 19. This is a picture of the kingdom to come. It says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. And you say, wow, that's a bummer. If we don't have the sun, we're in darkness. If we don't have the moon reflecting the sun, we have darkness. So what are we going to do? What are they going to do? But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. What is Isaiah saying here? God is the eternal light. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, He is saying, I am God. I am God. Go to Psalm 27. This is a very popular psalm in the Jewish community. Psalm 27. It's a good number, isn't it? It's a good one, yeah. Thought y'all like that. It's a good number. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? There's this connection between salvation and light. God is. David is saying that the Lord is my light. Go to Psalm 43. See, you like that. Same book. It's easy. Just flip right over. Psalm 43, verse 2. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. All right? The psalmist is saying, I need guidance. God, send guidance to me that points the direction to your holy hill. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. I am in despair. I am in darkness. I need help. Send light. You are the light, and that will give me guidance. It will give me direction. This is a clear claim to be God. This is also a clear claim to be who? That's right. You tied. You all said it at the same time. The Messiah. The Messiah. I read your mind real quick. The Messiah. All right, go to Isaiah 49. Yeah, I know that's cruel. But you found it once. You can find it again. Isaiah 49. Verse 6. In a clear reference to the Messiah that is to come, says, He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? Talking about the Messiah. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a what? A light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That light which spreads into the darkness is the Messiah. Jesus is telling him that He is the Messiah. So this is a wonderful illustration because of its clear implications. We get the whole light thing in darkness, all right? But it's also wonderful because of its clear inferences. Yeah. And it's also a wonderful, wonderful illustration because of its contextual impact. Its contextual impact. What do I mean by that? What are we celebrating here? Trey? The Feast of Booths. All right? That is a celebration of them being delivered from Egypt, God caring for them through the wilderness. So what are some things they would thank God for? Well, they would thank God for the water. All right? They would thank God for bread. Okay, those are... They also thank God for the light. What do you mean? In the desert, they had a lack of light? Why are they thanking God specifically for light? Well, you remember Exodus. What led the people? Noah? Yeah, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 14. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. That's talking about the showdown with Egypt. But the angel of the Lord here most likely is Jesus Christ himself, who would lead the people. If the pillar of cloud did not move, you know what they did? They stayed in camp. If the pillar of cloud left, they got up and they followed it. At nighttime, you can imagine in the desert with no light whatsoever, it would be kind of sad and scary and woo, spooky and stuff like that. But no, they had this pillar, this awesome pillar of fire. And every time they're probably like, oh, that's cool. You like that? Yeah, I like that. That's cool. Are you? Where do you want to meet tonight? Let's meet by the pillar of fire. All right. Where is it, though? It's a pillar of fire in the darkness. And every time they would look at that, it's God is good. God is good. God loves us. God is with us. He is doing an amazing thing. So they celebrated that at the Feast of Booths. All right. Another part of this, they would come together. There was a lost princess. And every day on her birthday, every year on her birthday, they would light these candles and they would somehow magically float. Oh, okay, never mind. That's the wrong story. That didn't happen. But they did have, some of you are thoroughly confused, all right? They did have a candle lighting ceremony every night. Every night, most likely after the water ceremony, they had a candlelight ceremony. All right, John MacArthur says, the daily water pouring ceremony had its nightly counterpart in a lamp lighting ceremony. Why do you think they waited for night? Okay, that's obvious, all right? But at nighttime they did this. And the very court of the women, where Jesus most likely was teaching, four huge candelabra were lit, pushing light up into the night sky like a searchlight. So brilliant was their light that one Jewish source declared there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. These candelabras served as a reminder of the pillar of fire which God had guided Israel with in the wilderness. The people, this is a little different here, even the most dignified leaders, when they would light these candles, danced exuberantly. All right, I'm glad I wasn't back then because I don't dance, and I for sure don't dance exuberantly. But this is how excited they were about all of this. They danced around the candelabra through the night, holding blazing torches in their hands and singing songs of praise. What a sight to behold. It was against the backdrop of that ceremony that Jesus made the stunning announcement that He is the true light of the world. Wow, doesn't that make it all more rich? When Jesus comes up and says, I am the light of the world, and they're thinking, we just had this awesome candlelight ceremony, and it was just amazing, and it lit up the sky, and it was just... And Jesus is saying, look, just like that water was nothing, just like that manna in the wilderness was nothing, that light is nothing compared to me. It's nothing. And I'm right here, and just as when those candles are lit, everyone knows it. I am here crying out to you that I am the Messiah, and you all should know it. You all should recognize it. D.A. Carson said that this illustration is perfectly placed because it not only rounds out Jesus' claims in connection with the Feast of Booths, but it prepares the way for chapter 9. Well, what happens in chapter 9? The outworking of Jesus' claim to be the light is depicted in a miracle by which a blind man is made to see. Wow. Pretty neat how God works all those things out, how John is recording it. This is an amazing statement. What a claim. People act like Jesus didn't claim to be God. They act like Jesus only claimed to be a good person. No, He's claiming to be the only source of salvation. And you know what? He can back up what He's saying. He's not just some loony. He's not just some kook. He can back up exactly what it is that He's saying. Well, all of that was verse 12. And now you know why I'm not going to get through verse 30. All right? I hope that verses 13 through 20 will go a little bit faster, okay? But verse 12, you had the object lessons full application. Now you have, B on your outline, the objectors, not projector, the objectors' flawed arguments. Flawed arguments. The objectors' flawed arguments. They hear this statement from Jesus that He is the light of the world, and they say, we got to do something about it. We tried to arrest Him, and the people we sent were too intimidated by Him. So we got to shut this down. Everyone's coming out. There's people that are trusting in him. What are we going to do? Well, let's tear his statement apart. Their first flawed argument number one. Your testimony is not credible. Your testimony is not credible. Your witness, what you're saying, we cannot believe it. It is not credible. And you find that in verse 13. The Pharisee said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." A lot of you have probably experienced the new kid who moves into town and he starts coming to your school and he wants to fit in. So what does he do? He maybe fabricates a few things, all right? Some of you have never experienced that because a new kid in your school means that your parents had a baby, all right? But there's someone who comes in into a new situation and they want to be loved, so they start to kind of make up things and embellish things. Like there was this one guy in ninth grade who told us about how he could dunk in middle school and all of these things so that we would like him. He would have these claims and we're like, okay, well, can you dunk now? And he's like, I kind of hurt my back, so I can't anymore. There was one kid in elementary school that told me his dad was the fifth Ninja Turtle in the Ninja Turtle movies. And he didn't have nunchucks or a bow or a sai or anything. He had a combination of all of them. But, you know, at the last minute, the editors cut him out, and it didn't work out. You know, they do things to impress, all right? And you can say, well, can you prove that? Can you back that up? They're saying, Jesus, because you're saying this, and you're the only one saying this, it's not true. Where is your proof? They might even be going back to John 5:31, when Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. They could be even reminding him, saying, look, you said, if it's you alone, then it's not true. Well, they didn't fully understand what Jesus was teaching in John 5. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it tells us that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That was the standard for crimes, was two or three witnesses. But what they forgot is a prophet didn't need two witnesses, right? All it had to be is what he said became true. And if what he said became true, he didn't need another witness. He just needed that confirmation there, all right? But Jesus doesn't go there with his rebuke, right? Or his rebuttal. How does Jesus shoot this down? How does he destroy this argument? All right? And I love what he uses. He just uses logic to combat it. Like, for instance, let's say that there's someone who is saying that evolution is true. How was man created? Well, it was evolution. Really? Why is it that you believe evolution? Well, I believe in science. Okay, you believe in science. So there is scientific proof that would prove evolution. Well, not really. So let me get this straight. You say that you believe in evolution because it's scientific, but you have no scientific proof to prove evolution. Yeah. Okay, all right. Just thought we'd get that clear, okay? What Jesus is going to do, he's going to take their statement. We got him now. We got him. There's only one of you. So your testimony is not true. This doesn't fool Jesus. All right, he knows exactly what to say. He knows exactly what to do. We find out he says this in verse 14. He answered them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." Ha! He could have left it there. "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Well, what is he saying here? All right? He's going to give three different reasons why his testimony is credible. All right? Number one, Jesus is credible because of his origin. Jesus is credible because of his origin. Where he came from and where he is going to return. All right? And let's let the cat out of the bag. Where did Jesus come from? Heaven. And where is he going to return to? Heaven. And where is he currently? Heaven. All right? So if there's anyone that is credible in telling us how to get to heaven, you think it would be from someone who was always there. And that's what Jesus is. He's saying, look, you don't understand, man. If I say this, it's true because I came from heaven and I will return to heaven. I sat next to the Father. And I can tell you exactly what he's thinking. And when I come and when I do that, I am the light of the world. This is such a good point. In Revelation 3, Jesus refers himself to being the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this. All right, Jesus, his origin gives him credibility. He created everything. Number two, Jesus is credible because of his judgment. He is credible because of his judgment. Verse 15. And notice how he's contrasting these things, all right? I know where I'm from. I know where I'm going, but you have no clue. So don't argue with me. All right? Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. What does he mean there? You judge according to this world, according to your fleshly desires. You think someone is approved before God because of their outward self-righteousness, because they wash their hands in your little ceremonies and stuff like that. That is how man judges. But just like with David, why did God choose David to be the king? Because of his heart. It wasn't because of his size or his ability, which would be Saul. Man looked at Saul and goes, wow, that guy's going to be awesome. He's so giant. He'll be a wonderful king. And he was atrocious. But God, on the other hand, did not judge according to the world's standard or the flesh's standard. He judged according to his standard and looked at the heart. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. In John 7, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, there's two ways to look at it. We normally think of like condemn in a type of judgment there, right? And there's an element to this. Okay? But really, it's that clarity of thought with this. Your clarity of thought, how you judge things, is based on the world. All right? Apart from Christ, we are all sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. We love the things of the world. We love Satan's plan. We love sin. We love ourselves. We can't think clearly. We think according to the prince of the power of the air. We think according to our flesh. Our logic is impaired. All right. There's a reason why people are not supposed to drink and drive, because alcohol severely hinders their judgment. And Jesus says, my judgment is clear because I am thinking the way that God thinks. Me and God, we are on the same page. For I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Number three, Jesus is credible because of his origin. Jesus is credible because of his judgment. And I apologize, I could not think of an O word for judgment. All right, I couldn't think of a J word for origin. So number three, Jesus is credible because of his co-witness. I struck out there as well. Because of his co-witness. Their whole big thing was, you're making this claim on your own. You have no one to support you. No one is confirming your statement. And Jesus is saying, look, I don't need one because I've been here forever. I'm from heaven. I don't need one because I am in accordance with God and his thought process and his thinking. Ellen, but oh, by the way, I do have one. I do have someone that is testifying with me, and it is God the Father. Is God the Father. Verse 17, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. He's going to turn the tables on him. Look at the law and examine it. You can't argue with that. Two people, credible sources, coming together, saying the same thing. That is enough to condemn a man to death. He says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. I'm not alone. I have someone testifying. I have God the Father who is also confirming me. Flip over to John 3. You remember John 3:16, right? Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Another idea with Jesus saying, I didn't come to judge, right, is the thought of He didn't come to condemn right now. He's coming to save, and there's a later time that He will come to judge. But God sent His Son. They're on the same page. They're on the same team. Flip to John 5:30. Because God sent the Son, because the Son is submissive to the Father, in John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is doing nothing on His own accord. He's doing what God wants Him to do. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me, He has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. This whole time, God has been testifying about Jesus. Well, how has God been testifying about Jesus? Well, the miracles that He does confirms who He is. God is working through Jesus to do these miracles. But there's also times that an audible voice comes out of heaven, like when Jesus is baptized and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There's a couple of times that that happened. The Father speaking to everyone, confirming who Jesus is. I want you to go to John 14. John 14. Look at verse 6. You're familiar with this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Another idea, just a different way to say it, is being the light of the world, right? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Okay? He's telling His disciples this. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Can we just see the Father? Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus told His disciples in the most intimate of settings, the works, the things that are going on, God is confirming. He is testifying with me in this. So with these wonderful statements, the Jews have no response except to come up with a different argument. So they have a second flawed argument. They're scrambling. They're reeling. They're trying to figure out what it is to say next. Verse 18, "I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me." So they were saying to Him, "Where is Your Father?" Their second flawed argument was, "Your defense is not credible. Your defense is not credible." Remember, they said first, "Your testimony is not credible." And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, it is." And then they look at Him and they say, the defense of Your testimony, it is not credible because it all hinges upon Your Father. Your Father is the one that is testifying with you. Bring Him up. Bring Him up. You stand up here with Your Father. Let us see Him and then we'll believe You. Then we will trust in You. All right? And depending on how you look at it, there's two different ways. All right? They could be saying, "We know Your Father. Your Father's Joseph. He's a carpenter. He's from Nazareth." And you know what? Most likely Joseph is dead. And they're saying, "Look, you have a dead dad that you're counting on to give you credibility? Your defense is not credible." Or they've done research on Jesus. And they know the story. Because growing up in a small town, where did this Jesus guy come from? You bet they did their research. And I bet there was someone through the grapevine that told them that his father was not Joseph. That Mary became pregnant out of wedlock. We know that it was the virgin birth how we got Jesus. They would look at that and say, he is an illegitimate child. He can't defend his testimony. His character is flawed. He doesn't even have a real dad. And the real dad he had is dead. So who is it that's going to testify about him? And they didn't even connect. Look at verse 27. They did not realize that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't get that Jesus was talking about God this whole time. That it was God who testified. That it was God who would back him up. So what does Jesus say? You know neither me nor my Father. You don't know me. You don't know me. You think you've researched me? You think you're going to make fun of me because of my dad being Joseph? Or you're making fun of me because I didn't have an earthly father? You don't know me. And you also surely don't know my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Wow. What a great statement. He keeps it short, keeps it sweet, keeps it simple. You don't know me. You think you know, but you don't know. You don't even know that I'm talking about God here. You're so confused. You're so backwards with what you're saying. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He is lighting them up. He's lighting them up. It's beautiful. It's glorious to see. Not that we like thrive on watching arguments or something like that, but it's just to see the thought process and everything that Jesus goes through. They got their best. And it's nothing to him. And it's going to continue on. They're going to have some more objections and things like that that they're going to go through. But we will look at that on Sunday. So in conclusion, what do you do with this passage? All right. How do you apply this to your life? What's the timeless principle that you can take and apply? Well, first of all, have you come to trust in the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you realized that you are a sinner, that you are in darkness, that you have no understanding, you have no righteousness, you have no good in you whatsoever, and you turn from that to trust in the light of the world? There's no other way. It is through Jesus Christ alone. John MacArthur says that Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, he is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. To the darkness of death, he is the light of life. Man comes up with so many different solutions. If you're depressed, do something to satisfy yourself. Do something fun or do this or do that. You want to get to heaven? You know what the world says? Be good. Do good things and that'll get you there. You want to live a long and full and happy life to satisfy your own pleasures and the thing that you want. And everything else will take care of itself. Jesus came and said, I am the light of the world. And you either trust in Him or you are in darkness. For those who would profess Jesus Christ, do you live in the reality that you are now the light of the world? Do you live in the reality that you now are the light of the world? And you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, I'm Jesus? All right, I thought He's the light of the world. Yes, He is the light of the world, but what He's going to tell us in the next few verses, He says in verse 21, I go away. I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again. I'm going to go to heaven. But what God does is, He saves us, He gives us the Holy Spirit, so that the light of Jesus can now reflect through our actions and through our deeds. You're familiar with Matthew 5:14, city set on a hill can't be hidden, that type of thing. You're familiar with Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Where do you get that light? Through your goodness? No. Your light comes from Jesus. I have been crucified in Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me, delivered Himself up for me. Do you get it? You, Christian, this world is trash. This world is dark. This world is dying. So you live your life in such a way that the unbeliever will see the light of Christ shining through you. Not so that you can say, light of Jesus shining through right here. So you can say, it's not about me. I'm a wretched sinner. But God is living through me, through His Holy Spirit, so that I can be a beacon of light. Imagine the circles that you run in, the crowds that you're with. Maybe you have siblings that aren't Christians. When we fail, when we rebel against God, when we say those bad words and we watch those bad things and we focus on that bad stuff, and when we get selfish and we get impatient and we get angry instead of being the light that we're supposed to be. Why is that guy always so patient? Why is he always so loving? Why is he obeying his parents? We're not doing what God wants us to do. Jesus was the perfect light. And now we get to be a small part in being a light to the world so that they may come to know Jesus as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we love You and we thank You for this time. Your Word, so amazing. So amazing. Even just the thought of the candelabras and Jesus standing up and just, man, great object lesson. And I pray that we would read Your Word each day. We would apply it to our lives. We would be the light that You've called us to. If there's anyone here that is still in darkness, Lord, please open their eyes so that they may see their sin. They may see Your Son Jesus for who He is. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.